again an honor and privilege by God to be able to come together for another few moments and to study some things that I hope will encourage us and have us better understand the things that we need to do in order to please God as we live in this life. A subject that has been getting plenty of attention over the past few years is the subject of fellowship. Our relationship between Christians is called Bible fellowship. This term is used to describe the intimate bond between those who are members of the body of Christ and with God our Father. Why has this subject caused so much confusion between brethren? I believe it's a failure on the part of many to give a proper consideration to the scriptural teaching on the subject of divine fellowship. The purpose of this study tonight is to understand what divine fellowship is, what are the necessary qualities that must be present in order that we might have fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. We need to understand that in any subject, we have to take the entirety of what the Bible says in order to arrive at the proper conclusion. To do that, the very first thing that we must understand when we talk about any Bible subject is understand what we're talking about. What are we talking about when we talk about divine fellowship? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. What is divine fellowship? And how do we define it? Well, let us begin tonight by reading a passage of Scripture in John, the 17th chapter. In the book of John, chapter 17, Jesus, in his prayer on behalf of his disciples, prior to his arrest and ultimately to his death upon the cross, was giving them some final instruction that began in John chapter 13 and in verse 31. And in this private conversation with those 11 men, he gave them many assurances and promises of things that were to come. One of the things that he emphasized three times in that discussion was the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Comforter that would lead them and guide them into all truth. But beginning in verse number 20, we read, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that we may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have also loved me." This is Jesus' biblical desire and his prayer for unity. Now, what do we mean when we talk about fellowship? This word in itself means a sharing, a mutual sharing, a partnership, joint participation, or communion. The definition that I like the best in this definition is joint partnership. Is a sharing together, something that we partake of in common. That is what fellowship means. This is a spiritual relationship. This is a spiritual term. The relationship is maintained by unity, by having the proper unity that Jesus prayed for prior to his arrest, is how fellowship, divine fellowship, is maintained. In a partnership, there must be an understanding of the things which we are partners in. We must understand the common goal that we are both working towards and that we never lose sight of that our fellowship is not broken. This is a partnership, and it is well illustrated by an example that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul used the human body to show that even though the body is one, that it had many members working together to make the body function as one. And when one of the members got out of whack, that caused part of the body to also not function the way that it was designed. Now, I think we all understand that principle, physically speaking. We understand that all parts of our body work together to make the entire body function in the way that God designed it. That principle is also true in the spiritual realm. in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 16, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice, which every part does its share. It is all working together for a common goal, for a common purpose. That is what spiritual fellowship is all about. Fellowship is each member working in harmony with every other member in a common goal and in a common direction. And every member has a function in which to perform. That is true in the physical body. It is also true in the spiritual body. Mutual agreement to work for a common purpose. We have joined our hearts and our minds and our efforts together here at Knollwood to work together for the cause of Christ in this community. This is not a job for just a few of us. This is a job that we all have joined in together. We are all in this together to do what we can to exemplify Christ in this community, to send out the gospel to those who are lost and dying in sin, and to edify this body together that we might grow together in fellowship with God. An organization, a willingness to submit to a common authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let it not be misunderstood that there is a line of authority by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, we read, the scripture says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is the line of authority in all spiritual matters, especially in the church. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is man, and there is woman. And that is an eternal design. That is something that man cannot alter, man cannot change. And he must follow that line of authority in order to maintain fellowship with God and to put him in a position that he can maintain fellowship with his brethren. Now, fellowship is greatly misunderstood in the world. And it is greatly misunderstood because it includes everything except what the Bible says it is. If you ask those in the religious world, what is fellowship? What you'll hear about is potlucks, youth rallies, hay rides, bingo in some religions, and many physical activities that we do together, and they call that biblical fellowship. They call that engaging in Bible fellowship. Church engaged in social and secular, give them a name of Bible fellowship. Common meals are called fellowship dinners or fellowship breakfasts. Dining rooms are built and they're named fellowship halls. Game rooms become fellowship rooms. And sporting events turn into periods of fellowship. There's only one thing wrong with their definition. It is not biblical. The Bible never, underline this, never talks about fellowship in a physical or secular way. Whenever Bible fellowship is defined throughout the pages of the New Testament, it is always defined in the spiritual realm, never in the physical or secular. Why is that? Is that by design, or is that just by circumstance, or just something that just happens to be that way? No, that is by design. Now, brethren become enamored with these things and involve the church in all of this, calling it a good work. Only the church has no business in them because they are not Bible fellowship. They are a world definition of fellowship. Sadly, those that engage in such events have fellowship in a general sense of the word. I'm not going to sit here and argue about definition. That is fellowship in the general sense of the word. But the question is it divine fellowship? Is it Bible fellowship? Is it the fellowship that God desires all his brethren or his children to have? And the answer to that is no. Now, Bible fellowship is spiritual. That doesn't mean that secular and physical fellowship is not good. I believe brethren ought to spend time together. I believe they ought to eat together. I believe they ought to do things socially together. I think young people ought to do things together. I think young people ought to do things that are are wholesome and recreational. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether those things are good. The issue is, does the church have a part in it? Did God give it that work? And the answer is absolutely not. Brethren, it does not come down to my opinion. It does not come down to this is what I think. If God's people can be involved in this type of work in a way that God has prescribed and with God's approval, certainly we can find an example in the New Testament of it. Certainly we can find some work that it falls into. But I find from my study that it just does not appear in the pages of divine scripture. It's not there because that is not the purpose and design for the church. Now, there are many. There are many in the world that would take issue with that. And if you doubt that, just take a look around at the religions around us. Right down the road, not too far from here, maybe less than a mile and a half, they have a building that is solely for recreational and secular purposes, and it was built for $1 million. And it got everything under the sun that they do, and if you doubt that, I'll be glad to show you their bulletin that I get every month that lists all the secular things that they do in the name of God for the church. Now, brethren, I'm not here to discuss why they do it. I'm not here to tell you that there is an impure motive behind their action, because I can't judge another person's heart. But I can judge whether it's in accordance with God's will. That I can judge. And the only way I can judge that is to open the book and examine what it says. Now, fellowship involves a number of important issues that I want to talk about for just a moment. Fellowship with men can never be effective unless and until we are in fellowship with God. If you forget everything else I've said tonight, I want you to remember this one point. You never have to worry about fellowship between brethren if something is wrong with your fellowship with God. Man's fellowship with one another is predicated upon the correct fellowship with God first. I cannot be out of fellowship with God and expect to be in fellowship with my brethren. Brethren, that's the biblical truth. You've got to take care of the one before you worry about the second. We need to understand fellowship should exist between man and God because that was his design. That's what he wanted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 9, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you have been called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What kind of fellowship were we called into by Christ? What type of fellowship did God desire for us with him? What does the Bible say about that? Well, this fellowship with God exists because of the grace of God and is manifested in Christ and in the gospel. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 3. 1 John 1 and verse number 3. You keep your Bible open to 1 John. We'll have much to say about this chapter tonight. Beginning in verse 3, we read, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that they wrote that they might have fellowship with Him, but they could have fellowship with Him because He had fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Do you see the point? In order for you to have fellowship with me, you first must have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, in Scripture, the gospel is proclaimed in order that men may come into fellowship of God and of Christ. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, he died for the remission of sin. He died to give man hope. He died to give man a way out of his sin. That's indeed true. But he died for another reason, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and through 16. He died to bring down a wall. What wall did he die to bring down? He died to bring down the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. What wall separated Jew and Gentile? The old law. The law under the law of Moses. That separated Jew and Gentile. That law was just given to the Jew. It was never given to the Gentile. But he died to bring that wall down, to break the partition that was dividing, and to make from two one. How? How would he make it possible that those two groups could be one? By a common goal and a common purpose that we could find in Christ. We need to understand God came. We can't come into fellowship with God by our own merit. You don't come in fellowship with God because of your own merit and your good works. You come in fellowship with God because the way has been provided through the death of His Son. God provided this means. Do you remember the great invitation that's recorded in Matthew chapter 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the Lord's invitation. He gives us an opportunity that we can come in fellowship with Him, but we must take His yoke upon us. We must learn of Him, for He is meek and lowly in heart. Yes, there are some responsibilities on our part in this thing called fellowship. In order to have fellowship, we must be willing to heed the call of the gospel. How are we all brought into this fellowship? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. This question is answered for us in beginning in chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice, you are set apart by the Spirit and by your belief in the truth, to which you were called by our gospel for the attaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Notice in verse 14, we are called together by the gospel. We all answered the same message. When you and I obeyed the gospel, it did not make any difference whether we lived in Ohio or Indiana or Las Vegas or the other side of the world. When we obeyed the gospel, we were brought into one fellowship. We were brought into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 calls it being baptized into one body through one Spirit. We need to also understand that Christian fellowship is that spiritual partnership of all. All who have been baptized into Christ, according to Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26, have put on Christ. And if you continue reading in that chapter, we are of Abraham's seed. We are one, whether we're Jew or Greek, whether we're bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ because we have common purpose and we have common goals. We need to also understand that when one obeys the gospel, we have a common work to accomplish. If one has not obeyed the gospel, they have no fellowship with God. Let no one deceive us. If we do not obey the first principles, we are not walking with God. Turn back to 1 John chapter 1. This seems to give many people difficulty in the brotherhood today, but I do not understand why. Just look at the passage. It will explain itself. Look at 1 John 1, beginning in verse number 6. I want you to notice two little letters, I and F. That word is if, and that word if is a conditional word. That means there is a condition attached to what is said. Notice verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Brethren, no man can walk in spiritual darkness and claim fellowship with God. It is impossible. If we say, notice, if we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that's sin, then we do not practice the truth. What does that do? Look at verse 7. But if, now here's the other side of the proposition. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Notice, if I walk in the light, as He's in the light, then I have fellowship with you, because you are in fellowship with God. If I walk in the light, then I have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There is no fellowship with God when one is walking in sin. Now, we're not talking about motive. We're talking about whether one is in a correct relationship with God. When I sin, sin separates one from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin is a great separator. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23. And if I remain in that condition, there is no way that I can have fellowship with God. And brethren, if I don't have fellowship with God, you better not be in fellowship with me. Because that puts your fellowship with God in danger. Now, fellowship with God is contingent upon remaining walking in the light. Walk figuratively describes the manner of life. My manner of life must be consistent with what the Bible teaches. The walk is a continual walk. If we leave the light of the gospel, our fellowship with God is severed. Now, a lot of brethren want to divide, and they want to debate about exactly when does that happen. How far in the darkness do you have to get? How much sin do you have to commit? Let me answer that by asking you a question. How much sin separates you from God? I think you know the answer to that. Can one sin separate you from God? The Bible says it can in Isaiah 59. It says the wages of sin are death. Which one? Which sin do you gain the wages of death? Which sin gives you the wages of death? Which sin does that? Just murder? Just blasphemy? Just adultery? Just murder? Just sins that you really didn't mean to do? Just things that everybody knows are wrong? Just what you believe or what I believe? Is that what it comes down to? No, brother. Sin is sin. You know, this classification of sin didn't start with God. It started with men. You know, we've come up with this little cliche that there are certain sins that you don't need to ask forgiveness of. You know, a few years ago, I was in a discussion with a fellow gospel preacher, and he tried to tell me there were certain sins that I don't need to ask forgiveness for because God will automatically forgive me of them. You know what my question is? Which ones? I want to know what they are. Tell me which ones they are and show me why I don't have to ask forgiveness for those. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin. If, brethren, is a conditional word. Now, if there's some sins that you and I don't need to confess that we're guilty of, pray tell me where it's found in the Scripture. Because I want a list. But you know what I found in discussing this with brethren over the years? They don't have the same list. They don't have the same sins. They're not in the same category. Some say, well, it's passing thoughts in your mind. That's what one brother told me. Well, and here's the illustration he used. He says, you have an illicit thought in your mind, and you die of a heart attack. You know, my question about that is, how would you know that he had an illicit thought in his mind? How would I know that? You know what? Hypothetical situations are dangerous. You see how what kind of position you get yourself in when you try to prove things by a hypothetical situation? Let's just get down to the nitty-gritty. Does sin separate you from God? Yes. Is sin a transgression of the law? Yes. 1 John 3, verse 4. Does sin separate us from God? Is the wages of that death? Yes. So if I commit sin, I'm in a perilous position. And I must take care of it when I become knowledgeable that I've committed sin. Now, we must do all things in harmony with God's law in order to remain fellowship with God. How do I know that? Colossians 3:17 says, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in accordance with God's will. But turn over to 2 John 9. This question is answered for us. In 2 John, the 9th verse, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, brethren, if you don't abide in the doctrine, that means you don't live in it. You don't practice it. You don't do it. If you don't do that, then you don't have fellowship with God. Now, if a person's in that position, what does that leave me and him? If he's lost fellowship with the Father and the Son, what does that leave me and him? That leaves us with a problem. Somebody's going to have to rectify the relationship with God and the Son until we can have the proper relationship between brethren. Now, divine authority, positive authority from God must be had in order to do anything. In order to have fellowship with God and other Christians, we must have a proper attitude towards the Word of God. You know, this goes back to what we think about this book. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word in it is inspired. Every word in it is God-breathed, 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. Every word in it came from God. It's not up to your opinion or my opinion. It's not up to what you agree with, what I agree with. It comes to a thus saith the Lord, and we must abide by that. The only solution to the problem of division for us is to agree to speak and think according to the same standard. The only standard that we could ever possibly agree upon would be the one that's in God's book. There is but one standard. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 4? You remember all those ones? Do you remember that one in Ephesians 4 verse 4? I think it says there is one faith. What does that mean? That there is one faith. There is one body and standard of truth. There's just one. That's what the Bible says. Did God understand what he was talking about? Did God set down some principles that man cannot live up to? I don't believe so. I believe we can live up to that principle. We must humble ourselves in relation to God and our fellow man, and we must yield ourselves in complete obedience to the will of God. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul commanded the church of Philippi to have the mind that was in Christ, to esteem others better than himself? You remember that? It talked about humility of mind. We must remember that truth is necessary in order to have fellowship. Here's another one of these tidbits I want you to remember. Without truth, there can be no fellowship. You leave truth out, you've got a problem. Same thing with unity. People want to be unified. I want unity. Anybody that believes that the body of Christ does not want unity does not understand the proposition. We all want unity, but some of us want it at too high a cost. Some of us want it at the price of compromise. We can't do that. That doesn't mean we don't love them. That doesn't mean we don't want it. But we can't pay the price that they're willing to pay, because compromise does not bring spiritual unity, nor does it bring fellowship with God. We must have one formula, and that formula must be in the Scriptures. Now, there's two dangers here, and there's two real dangers that we need to consider. There are two great dangers in the matter of fellowship between brethren. One danger is to fellowship those who are out of fellowship with God. There's a danger there. If I fellowship someone that's out of fellowship with God, that dangers my position with God. Now, how do I know that? Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse number 17. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn." Look at the last three words of that verse. "And avoid them." You mean there would be brethren that you and I would have to avoid? They walk disorderly. If they walk not according to the pattern, if they don't walk according to the standard, that doesn't mean we don't love them. That doesn't mean we're judging them. That means that if they're not walking according to the standard, that I am to avoid them. What does Ephesians 5:11 say? "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You remember what we just read in 2 John 9? You remember what we just read about if we don't abide in the truth, then we don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son? But that's not the end of that verse. That verse continues, the thought continues in the very next verse 10, where it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." Why? "For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, brethren, that's a serious charge. I could share with the evil deeds of one if I know they're walking disorderly, if I know they're not walking according to truth, and I blind myself to that, and I just overlook it, and I continue to fellowship them, my fellowship with God is in danger. Brethren, I know brethren don't like that, but that's what the book teaches. There is a price to be paid for fellowship. Now, there's two types of fellowship here. With God, depending wholly upon us walking in the truth, and that with men, even brethren, which is subject to man's approval or disapproval. You know, now I can extend fellowship or withdraw from anybody I want. You know, I can extend fellowship to you and be in fellowship with you, and I can withhold it from you. That's my prerogative. That's my choice. But you know what? I could be wrong in that. I could be wrong in that, and that's the danger of it. I better be real sure of what the Bible says before I draw a line, and I better be real sure about what God's Word teaches before I draw a line. and before I make a law, maybe that God did not make. Brethren, sometimes approve that which should not be, or disapprove that which should be accepted. Sometimes men maintain fellowship with God that God has refused. You know, the other danger is that I can exclude one from fellowship that God accepts in fellowship. That's another danger. You see what I'm saying, brethren? There's two extremes here. I can withhold, or I can be in fellowship with someone who God has not accepted in fellowship. Or I could refuse fellowship to one that God is in fellowship with. Both are wrong. Both are extremes. Now, how do I know that? Turn over to 3 John. We have the example of the other side of the issue. In 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Theophrastus, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now here is a brother who is not receiving some others. In verse 10 it says, therefore I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, planning against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbid those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but that which is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. It is just as wrong to refuse fellowship to one who is in fellowship with God as it is to extend one fellowship who is not in fellowship with God. And brethren, you know what that means? Somebody's going to have to make a judgment. That's what it means. Somebody's going to have to open the book, going to have to study, going to have to examine, and they're going to have to make a judgment. Can I be in fellowship with this person? Can I not be in fellowship with this other person? We've got to make a decision, and that decision must be based upon truth. Now, this subject is serious and one that we need to be concerned about. Why? Two reasons. Number one, your soul's at stake. Number two, the church. The church and how God views it at stake. Will God recognize a church that is in fellowship with those who he is not in fellowship with? If you believe he will, you go back and read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he hated the work of the Nicolaitans. And some of them were giving a cause, and some of them were following Jezebel because people let him in the church and teach the doctrine of Jezebel. And he said, I'm not pleased with you in that. And he gave them time to repent. Why to give them time to repent if it doesn't make any difference? Now, I know that Sardis had some that were not walking accordingly, but some in that church had not soiled their garments yet. You know, it comes back to another judgment, doesn't it? How long do you stay? How long do you stay, and when do you make the decision that you can no longer give fellowship to a group that you believe is out of fellowship with God? Well, I think there's a way that we can maybe help you in this area. And to do that, I want to give you some things to think about tonight. And in conclusion of my lesson, I want to give you 6 questions that you need to consider. And these questions didn't originate with me. They originated with a brother a long time ago named Franklin Puckett. And I believe they're not true because Franklin Puckett said so, but I believe they are good barometers in how to arrive at a thus saith the Lord in matters of fellowship. First question, will my fellowship involve me in something that is sinful? Brethren, there is no question that I cannot be involved in anything that is sinful. No way, no how. Let me give you an example. If we have a brother who is walking disorderly, and it's very obvious that he's walking disorderly, and he has been talked to, and we have went to him, and we have tried to talk to him, and yet we have done nothing about it. We have not admonished him. We have not reproved him. We have not rebuked his conduct, but we have put up with it. And that maintains itself. It may come a time when enough's enough. And when I can see that that course is not going to be changed, I may have to make a decision. I'll give you an example. What about the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5? Why were they rebuked by the Apostle Paul? They understood that it was a sin, But they weren't mourning about it. They weren't dealing with the one who was in this sin. They were just putting up with it by their silence. Man, there's a danger there. Because I can't be involved in anything that is sinful. I cannot give my approval to that which I know is contrary to the Word of God. I can't do that. You know why? Because that puts my soul in jeopardy. And I don't want to do that. So you've got to ask that question. Number two, will my fellowship violate my personal conscience? No way can you violate your conscience. Romans 14:23 says, that which is not of faith is sin. You can never violate your conscience. If you violate your conscience just to soothe the other people around you, you've got a problem. You can't violate your conscience for any reason. Now, your conscience may be weak. And maybe you need to study to make it stronger. And maybe you need to study to come to a better understanding of what God says. But you can't violate your conscience. You can't do that. Now, that doesn't mean we can disagree to get along. That's a principle that's very popular in the world, creeping in the church. Well, let us just disagree. Let us agree to disagree. Uh-uh. That won't work. That won't work if it involves sin. Now, I'm not talking about human opinion. I'm not talking about matters of personal judgment. But when it means truth, there is no such thing as let's agree to disagree. That can't happen. Because that violates my conscience because I know what God's Word says. Will my fellowship, now this is important, will my fellowship give endorsement or approval to a sinful practice? Brethren, we got to think about that. Is me remaining silent, or if I go along with something that is sinful, or let's say I don't go along with it, I just don't say nothing. Can I give my endorsement? Does my silence give endorsement to that? It can. That's the way it could be read. It could be read that I don't see anything wrong with it. I don't see anything that's wrong with it, although personally I do, but just for the sake of unity, I'm not going to say anything about it. Brethren, that's compromise. And I can give endorsement by silence. I can do that. You know what? A lot of brethren are guilty of this because they don't want to rock the boat. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to rock the boat just to rock the boat. But we're going to have to make some judgments. And we're going to have to make sure that our judgments are in accordance with the Word of God, not into the book of Keith. Not to what I think. They've got to be according to what God says. And when we start judging things by our own book and our own merit and by our own definitions, we're headed for trouble. Will my fellowship offend or place a stumbling block before a weak brother's conscience? Now, I'm going to tell you, this is one area that the church today on a whole really needs to look at. You know, there are things that I could do that I will not do because they may cause a weaker brother to stumble. You know, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 1:8-10, where he talked about eating meat offered to idols. Now, there was nothing sacred about the meat offered to an idol, but if it caused a weaker brother's conscience, who believed in his heart that eating that meat was giving credence to the idol, I don't have to eat that meat. I can consider my brother, and I can refrain from that, and I've gained my brother, and I haven't lost nothing because I didn't eat that meat. You see, I'm never to use my liberty in a way that would cause my brother to stumble. You know, one of the things that I really tired of when I lived on the West Coast is I talked often about influence and example. And somebody would have a problem with something that somebody did, and the answer they would always tell me is, well, that's your problem. No, it's not. There are times when it is my problem, when I have the ability to help the weaker brother, to just forego some things in order to help and teach him, give him time, give him patience to learn the truth better, and I can give him some time to learn. I can refrain and not cause his conscience more problem than he's already having. You know what that is, brethren? That's love. That's love. And that's what we're to have one for another, according to 1 John 2:9-11. Will my fellowship build up a brother and glorify God? Brethren, this is the utmost question. Does your fellowship with someone glorify God? Or does it do harm to that? And then one of the last questions you must ask is, what is the ultimate end to my fellowship? What is the ultimate end to my fellowship? The ultimate end is Will it hinder and will it change my fellowship with God? Anything that changes your fellowship with God, you cannot be involved in with your brother. No way, no how. Now, brethren, what does it come down to? Does that mean we got to agree on everything? If it does, we're in trouble. Because we're never going to agree on everything. But there is a standard. And there's things we must agree upon. And there's things that we must have a thus saith the Lord for. And there's things that we cannot compromise. And there's things that we cannot give a little proverbial inch because it will put us in sin and will place us in danger of losing our fellowship with God. Now, how do you determine which is in which realm? How do I determine when a matter is a matter of fellowship of a spiritual nature and when it's a matter of personal judgment and personal opinion? How do I differentiate between the both? Some of you have really wrestled with this question. How do I know when something is a matter of faith and when it is a matter of personal conviction? What is the answer to that proverbial question? Well, I'll tell you the answer to that proverbial question. There's only one way to find the answer, and that's in the pages of God's Word. Let me give you an example. You believe that's all right to practice instrumental music. I believe it's a violation of what the Bible says. Is that a matter of opinion? Or does that come down to a matter of Scripture? Well, a study of the Bible will show in the New Testament that every form of worship that has to do with music in the New Testament comes from some form of the word sing. Singing, sang, or song. Playing is never mentioned. It's never mentioned in the New Testament. So that would lead me to conclude that it is not a matter of opinion or personal judgment. It is a matter of doctrine. It is a matter of a thus saith the Lord. Because even though we believe in, I have many friends in the Lord's church that believe that it's just an aid. They believe it's just a matter of opinion. But the Scripture doesn't teach me that because it says the only thing that I can put my finger on that says that I can do acceptable is to sing, making melody in the heart. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14:15, and that's all I know about it. Anything else is an assumption. Brethren, I'm not in the business of making an assumption. Let me give you another example. Let's get one that's a little bit more difficult. The covering. This is a problem in this area. Who determines whether the covering is a matter of faith or a matter of personal conviction? Who makes that determination? Well, you're going to have to go and study 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, and you're going to have to determine what the Scripture says about that. You're going to have to determine whether or not you believe that the Scripture teaches whether that is a doctrinal error. And you know what? There's much debate and division, and you know that in this home, in this community, over that very subject. But brethren, somebody's going to have to get into the Bible, and somebody's going to have to make a judgment. Now, the question is this. Who determines whether it's a matter of doctrine or it's a matter of personal judgment? Do I do that? Or does the Bible do that? The Bible does that. And what you have to do is study all the Bible says about that subject, and then you've got to come up with your conclusion. Now, you know what? I know many good sisters, and I have a sister-in-law for years and years and years that wore the covering. She had to did it as a matter of personal conviction. I love her, and you know, in all the years that she wore that covering, not once did I ever try to get into a discussion with her and try to change her mind by what I believe the Bible says about that. But then one day she came to me, and she asked me to study this issue with her. So I did. And her husband, my brother, did. And after a thorough study of about 4 months, she took it off. She reached that conclusion. I did not try to change her mind. That is a matter of conviction, and I believe a person has the right to hold their conviction in that area. It's sad, brethren, that churches are divided over such a subject. It's sad that the church is divided over Sunday night communion. It's sad that churches are divided whether Jesus Christ was really the Son of God or not. It's sad that churches are divided whether or not that we can have men who hold an unscriptural position preaching the pulpit as long as they don't preach that unscriptural doctrine. Brethren, it's a shame. You know why? Because the Bible's too plain in that to miss it. All you've got to do is have an open heart and read what the Bible says. Brethren, we're always going to have discussion. We're always going to have areas that we're going to have to make judgments about. But you know what? Attitude has a lot to say about this. Am I just going to be so dogmatic that it's going to be my way or the highway? You know what? I'm sad to say this, but I've said in meetings with brethren who made the statement that it's going to be this way or I'm going to cause trouble.